The following is from The Discussions of Robert Dabney, Volume 5, an exposition of Romans, Chapter 7, which appeared in the Central Presbyterian Magazine, July 1, 1885. This chapter has been much litigated by expositors of different denominations. The interpretation involves especially two questions. First, between Presbyterians and Arminians, whether verses 15th to 23rd describe Paul already converted, a sanctified believer, struggling with remains of indwelling sin, or Saul of Tarsus prior to conversion, the convicted, conscience-stricken sinner, and second between other Christians and the Plymouth Brethren, whether the description of those verses does not teach that there are two natures, the unregenerate and the regenerate in full force in the same believer. It is not my purpose to enter into a controversial exposition of words and texts as to these two questions. Sometimes the best kind of evidence for an exposition is seen simply in its general satisfying consistency. My purpose is to propose here, not to assert, an outline of what may be supposed to be the apostle's train of thought. I do not ask the reader to adopt it before he is satisfied, but to look at it and consider whether it does not so cohere with the epistle, the chapter itself, and Christian experience, as to commend itself to the judgment. We must first ascertain the apostle's precise point of view. In the first five chapters, he had established justification by mere grace through faith, Christ's righteousness of obedience and expiation embraced by humble faith, transfers a believing sinner from under a broken covenant of works to a covenant of grace, and thus from condemnation to adoption, and from desperate bondage to liberty. And this is done immediately without any ground of merit in that believer's personal righteousness, simply on the ground of Christ's imputed righteousness as our all-perfect substitute. But to this the Pharisaic mind would see stubborn objections. The first refuted in the sixth chapter was that men would argue from such a plan of salvation. Then let us continue in sin that grace may abound. The next objections are intimated rather than expressly stated, and finally refuted in the seventh chapter. The Pharisee would urge, how can such a plan of salvation consist with the perpetuity of the claims of the law of God? And second, would not God's law then cease to have any relation to or influence over a soul thus exempted from the claims of a covenant of works? But must not such a result be evil? Paul explains and illustrates the true solution by the experience of a justified believer. First, the legalist urges, if you must admit that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth, verse 1, how can this doctrine of Paul be possibly true, which exempts a believer instantly from the penal claims of the law and from its conditions as a covenant of life? It's not such a claim of exemption as criminal as would be the claim of a wife to break the lifelong bonds of wedlock and forsake her husband and her conjugal obligations, verse 2. That is plausible. But says the gospel believer, I willingly accept the illustration. Suppose, verse 3, she is a widow. Then the new connection involves no sin, no absurdity. And such is virtually the case, verses 4 to 6. For although the law, the husband, has not died, the woman has, the believing soul. I adopt the marginal reading of verse 6 as the correct one, being dead to that wherein we were held. The apostle will not even in parable speak of the law as dying. He will rather break the apparent symmetry of his illustration. It is a wife who has died. But he will get out of the semen breach of symmetry even a better illustration. Anyway, a death has dissolved the marriage bond so that the fact remains a new connection is no longer unlawful. But how can a dead woman again become a bride? Naturally, she could not. Spiritually, the dead soul can, and therein is the beauty of the solution. Let us suppose a noble, perfect, immortal husband, the law, unfortunately bound by a lifelong tie, verse 5, to a woman incorrigibly perverse, faithless, and hostile. The wife's unfitness for and hatred of the bond are absolutely desperate. Such is the fallen soul relation to a holy law as a covenant of works. What right fruit can ever come of this union? None. Nothing but strife, treason, rebellion, and shame. This is not the noble husband's fault, but it is the inexorable truth. Let the base wife then die. Let the hopeless connection be ended by death. But now suppose a new bridegroom to be able to raise her from the dead, and in restoring her life and youth, to cleanse her heart from her adulteries. If that can be, then a happy marriage may take place. A marriage of grateful love, purity, and fidelity on the part of the woman, so criminal and reprobate before. And this is just what the new bridegroom, Christ, does for the believing soul. He expiates fully the deadly guilt of her old adulteries. He slays her by conviction, and he resurrects her by regeneration. He has entitled himself to her, and the former husband has acknowledged his outraged honor, satisfied by that death of the guilty one, which also annihilated the old marriage bond. With the seventh verse begins the solution of the other objection. The Pharisee is, as it were, heard caviling thus, Paul, the urgency with which you insist that the child of God must not seek heaven under the covenant of works implies that God's law, the rule of that covenant, is some bad thing. But that is blasphemy. The turn you have given to my illustration, the marriage relation, insists that the only fruits of such a union must be strife, crime, and shame. Why so? That must imply that the husband, or the law, is also blamable. If this law and this covenant of works under it was a right and good dispensation for Adam, it must be a right and good one still, and you cannot escape that plain conclusion without impugning it, this time, the justness of the law. And how can there be any dispensation of religion by which God's eternal law can cease to be the rule of rational souls? What shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid. The wicked corollary is rejected by the believer with horror. First, no effect of holiness can be ascribed to God's law, for it is by the application of it, as a holy standard to the believer's conscience, that a saving conviction of sin is produced. And a covenant of grace by no means proposed to dispense with the law is useless. For second, it is this holy spiritual law which makes saving conviction thorough, as it unveils to the heart its inward sense of coveting, verse 7, by saying, Thou shalt not covet. Not only thou shalt not sin, but thou shalt not even have the thought or wish of sin. But Paul did not urge that the sure consequence of putting an unholy soul under the law as a covenant of works would be to intensify its hostility and its sins. Doesn't that imply that somehow the law is to blame? No, verse 8, the holy law is the occasion only, not the cause of that wicked result. Its connection therewith is unavoidable and innocent. Man's sinfulness is the efficient. Man's self-will and depravity, wickedly reluctating against the righteous restraint, makes it the occasion of increased enmity and rebellion. Let my own religious history, says Paul, in substance, illustrate this, verses 8 to 11. I was myself a Pharisee. My life was outwardly strict, and my besotted conscience was quiet. My hope of heaven was confident and lively. But in my debates with the despised Nazarenes, and especially with my victim Stephen, I was made aware that this twofold process was going on in me. My groundless prejudices, my pride of party, my hatred of those meek and harmless opponents grew more bitter. And at the same time, the spirituality of the law which they urged on me, especially, quote, in the 10th commandment, and the remainders they gave me that God's law in which I boasted reached to the heart, while they stung my slumbering conscience with secret pangs also inflamed by stubbornness and self-will. Thus the ill-starred struggle went on. I became at once more miserable and more angry and malignant. The tragic end was that at length I was arrested in my blind fury by awakening to the fact that I had become a murderer, So that here was a model citizen who had gloried in the sufficiency of his own virtues, foul with the blackest and most finished crime of the Decalogue, the expression at once of the vilest passions towards man and the fiercest rebellion against the God I had professed to serve. There my pride and my hope died. As I reviewed my horrible career, I saw, alas, that my heart had been all the time in utter rebellion to God and godliness, that it had proved itself capable of the extremest crimes, that I was a hopeless slave of my own secret depravity, and yet a thoroughly responsible free agent. The life of legal obedience, which I had fondly boasted, was to lead me to heaven, as it should have done, but for my own sin, had ended in guilt, desperation, and the curse of a righteous God. I'd been fooled by my own depravity and pride and self-will to my own ruin, verses 10 to 11. I was a lost soul. But did I any longer dare to cavil, to sophisticate, to attempt to throw a part of the blame on God? No, all that was ended. My agonized conscience pronounced that this law in which I had so blindly boasted was what it ought to be, that its terrible spirituality was its true glory, proving it to be worthy of a spiritual, holy, and omniscient God, that every requirement of it, while my own sin made me as incapable of complying truly with it as of scaling the heavens, was in itself, verse 12, the very essence of purity, of equity, and even of beneficence. So that every trait of this lovely law only declared by contrast more clearly the blackness of my sin, and that I was therein willfully assailing it. The evil was not in this infinitely excellent law, but in myself. It was I that was depraved, the bondslave of my own hopeless depravity. Thus I learned that the law can never more lead a fallen son of Adam to heaven. Why? Because the law is not good? No, but because we are naturally so evil. The apostle then continues his explanation into his new Christian life. God's holy law had now performed its first function as a pedagogue to lead him to Christ. Shut up to salvation by grace, he had embraced Philippians 3:9, in place of his former righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through the faith of Christ. But nonetheless, does the law, while no longer his covenant of works, continue its proper relation to the new life of faith? As long as indwelling sin remains, the Christian warfare must continue. And of that warfare, the law is still the regulative rule and the standard of progress and sanctification. From the 15th to the 23rd verse, this warfare is graphically described and is again illustrated from the apostle's own experience. Many have felt a difficulty in admitting that the better principle in a man's heart can be sincere, hearty, and even heaven-descended, and still meet with such repeated resistance from evil desires. They have asked, can this be the description of a man truly converted to holiness? Surely Paul must be described the guilty struggles of his convicted soul before conversion. It reads like the contest of two different men. Some Plymouth brethren endeavor to solve the difficulty by saying that it is a struggle of two natures, that regeneration does not consist in the overthrow of the old depravity by the new life, but only in the creation of a new nature alongside of the old one, which continues until death, just what it was in all its obstinate depravity. They speak of the two natures in terms so strong and incautious is almost to imply two wills and two personalities in the same soul. Such a theory is, of course, inadmissible. Consciousness repudiates it as well as Scripture. To me, this description of the Christian struggle against indwelling sin has ever appeared perfectly credible and true to nature. Not only every Christian, but every intelligent man has been conscious of analogous contests and has observed them around him. For instance, we confidently ascribe to our neighbor some given prevalent character, and yet we are not at all surprised at seeing occasional manifestations to it. We say this neighbor is a patient man, but we see him yield to petulance occasionally. that one is a tender mother. But in moments of annoyance, she speaks sometimes harshly to her children. This one is notoriously selfish and penurious, but he is seen occasionally to yield to a generous impulse. Why then should the analogous inconsistency surprise us in the more fundamental case of the spiritual life? In these familiar social cases, no one thinks of denying the sincerity of the prevalent disposition by reason of the occasional inconsistency. That mother is really disinterested and tender, notwithstanding the instance of petulance. Nor is the explanation difficult on the principles of mental science. While the enlightened conscience is but one standard of right and wrong, the soul has several traits of disposition which are native to it. Righteousness does not consist, as has sometimes been supposed, in the extirpation of the native appetencies, but in their proper regulation. The same appetency which, within its lawful bounds, is right, exceeding those bounds, becomes wrong. Gluttony, for instance, is lawful hunger in excess. Hatred may be but righteous resentment in excess. When we remember these facts, the wonder ceases that man, who is limited in all his powers, fallible in his knowledge, and fluctuating in his attention, should be capable of showing himself imperfect and inconsistent in his sanctification, while truly sincere and honest in his desire to be holy. And this is precisely what Paul recognizes in himself. The sinful acts, which both heart and conscience were averse to, he occasionally perpetrated still, but he denies, with emphasis, that these inconsistent acts, prompted by indwelling sin, were the true expression of the present disposition of his renewed heart. That disposition was one of hearty delight in God's holy precepts. His prevalent appetency of soul was a true hungering and thirsting after holiness. Those hateful backslidings were the results of the old sinful self-will, once dominant, now dethroned, but not yet extinct. But here there is danger of a plausible and deplorable confusion. The fact last stated may be so wrested as to rid the deceived conscience of responsibility. Men have been known to argue under the horrible delusion that inasmuch as their backslidings were the fruits of the remaining depravity in their member, they were not really their own responsible acts, and so there was no call to trouble their consciences about them. The apostle has no such meaning. The inconsistencies occasioned by indwelling sin were, indeed, no longer the expressions of his ruling disposition, but he still owns them with repentance and abhorrence, as his own sins, his own responsible acts, verse 24. He has no idea of disclaiming his own responsibility for them. He does indeed disclaim the ability to conquer the hated sins in his own strength, but this very weakness is the subject of his deep sorrow, self-loathing, and self-condemnation. His conscience, just in degree as it is enlightened and purified by grace, feels the slighter inconsistencies of temper, word, and act, which still beset him more and more acutely. These sins, so much less than the eyes of his fellow men, he now feels to have peculiar aggravations from the grace which he has received. They appear to his enlightened conscience as odious as a putrefying corpse. He cries for deliverance. He sees that there is only one deliverer, that Savior who first implanted a new law of repentance and holiness in his dead soul. Thus, as he looks back, he takes renewed hope along with a feeling of deep gratitude. It was God in Christ who first began to break the hated bonds of depravity. The same deliverer will continue and perfect the work. But this work of grace, the apostle concludes, verse 25, is to be during his earthly life a continuous struggle, because indwelling sin is only subjugated, not annihilated, and because a holier law has been established in the soul by an almighty hand. Therefore, struggle, spiritual warfare, must be the inevitable state. There are two principles within which are absolutely antagonistic. There can be no peace until at death the ignoble one is destroyed. This, then, and fine, is a picture of the Christian life. By the prevalence of sanctification in the mind, the noble part of man, which is the true man, he serves his Redeemer heartily and honestly. By the remains of sin and the lower faculties and natural affections, he often yields to evil. But anyhow, he thanks God and takes courage. Of that warfare, the law is to continue, the holy rule to the end. So far as the system of free grace from discarding its use. End of article, Robert Louis Dabney.